Let's hear the word of God. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we come now to your word as those who are needy. We need your instruction. Father, we need your help. We need your encouragement. And Father, in all these things, we need your Spirit to so work in us that we would not only hear your word, but that it would transform us from the inside out. Father, that we would receive it in faith. Father, that we would delight in it. Father, that we would increasingly walk in obedience to it. And so we ask that you do this now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last time we were in this passage together, we began this chapter. And this verse here, verse 6, divides the chapter nicely into two pieces. So you see in the beginning of chapter 6, it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry." And so verses 1 to 5 outline the ministry that Christ has and its superiority to the ministry of the priesthood under the old covenant. And here in verse 6, we have a transition, a summary and transition, where the author says that this ministry is as much superior, as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. And here's the transition to the new aspect of the subject. Now we're going to talk about Christ's better covenant. And right away in this verse, verse 6, we find out the summary, the heading under which we understand the betterness of the new covenant, and that is that there are better promises. The new covenant gives better promises than the old covenant, and that is what makes it vastly superior to the old covenant. So this morning, we're going to begin looking, and it'll take us a little time to look at this new covenant, a few weeks probably. But we're going to begin looking at this better covenant, this new covenant. Now, right away, we need to pay attention to something that comes up here in verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So right away, we're talking about different covenants, multiple covenants. And so we're going to have to dig into that a little bit to understand what's going on here and why there was a need for a new covenant, why there was a need for a better covenant. And in order to begin to get into that, we have to acknowledge something. God relates to his created world and his created beings, those created in his image, people, humanity, only through covenants. If God is to have relationship with his people, the way that he has that relationship is always through covenant. If you go back into Genesis, we're not going to do that this morning, but if you go back into Genesis and you read the opening chapters of Genesis, you will find that the whole package, the whole description of God's creation of mankind and the way that he relates to mankind and the tasks that he gives to mankind and the blessings and the curses that are outlined based upon obedience or disobedience there in the garden is all covenantal language. In creation, we have a covenant with Adam. It's referred to later in Scripture as a covenant. We don't have time to dig into that this morning. That would go a little bit too far back and a little bit too long. But that's where it begins. A covenantal relation between the Creator and the creature in the garden. And the story of Scripture is the story of covenant. It can be summarized. The whole of Scripture, I think, can be helpfully summarized, and I didn't come up with this, but as kingdom through covenant. God intends to have a kingdom in his created world with a people, and he brings that reality about through covenant. We see in Scripture that he does it through a succession of covenants that are related, they build upon each other, they're connected to each other, but they're distinct, they're different. Now you might think, if you just think back to your Bible reading, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, well, we go back to the beginning, we have Adam there in the garden, and we have all these, this relationship established, stipulations given, and Adam falls, right? And he's cast out of the presence of God. He's cast out of the garden. And things go pretty bad, if you have read that portion of Scriptures, emphasized on that refrain that comes after that section where it talks about the people, the fathers, begetting sons, and then dying, and dying and dying and dying and dying. And we see that that is the penalty for sin. We see that God promised it in the garden. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Scripture expands upon that to show us that physical death is not the extent of the curse of disobedience to God, but that ultimately it extends to eternal death, eternal punishment, and eternal bearing of the wrath of God. So Adam is in the garden, and then he is out of the garden on account of his disobedience. All of humanity falls in him. All of humanity fails in Adam. Everything goes really bad until we get to Noah, and it's quite awful, and God decides that he is going to destroy humanity, except for Noah and his family. He's going to preserve a remnant. He's going to wipe people off the face of the earth, except in his mercy and in his grace, he's going to preserve Noah and his family. Now, why? Well, God has an intention to establish his kingdom. And the best short summary that I've read in terms of kingdom, to just help you keep some categories in your mind that will help us to see what God's doing, is God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And if you just think for a few minutes, you see that in the garden, and then of course it goes bad, and now God's people are not in God's place anymore. We see it unfolding. Well, God intends to have a people for his own possession. He intends them to be in his place, and he intends them to be under his rule. Well, humanity is all in rebellion against him, so he destroys humanity, but he preserves Noah and his family. in order that this ultimately might be fulfilled. And there's a covenant there. The covenant is called the Noahic Covenant. The covenant there is God's promise not to destroy the earth with a flood in the way that he did it there with Noah. And we see that humanity has not been wiped from the face of the earth since that time, and that's because God made a covenant. He's not going to do it that way. And as we move on, we see that God calls a man. He calls Abram. He calls this pagan. And again, God is working to fulfill his purposes. And what does he do with Abram? He calls him and he makes a covenant with him. And then out of Abram come all these people. Ultimately, they are taken down in slavery into Egypt. And God delivers them out of Egypt and brings them into the wilderness. And he makes a covenant. It's called generally the Mosaic Covenant, right? We think of Moses. We think of the Ten Commandments. We think of Sinai. And this is the formation of a people distinct from the peoples of the world, again, for God's redemptive purposes. God is doing something in the world, and he's doing it through covenant. But if we read the story of Israel, did the Mosaic Covenant accomplish God's ultimate end of having a people in his place under his rule? Well, all we have to do is look at the story of Israel to see that no, that covenant did not accomplish that end. Now, did it bring a people into a place for a time under his words, under his law? Yes, it did. But what happened in the story of Israel? This is how we get into verse 7 and verse 8. It says, verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 8 says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then in verse 8, it says, he finds fault with them when he says. Then he goes into the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Well, what's being signaled here? First of all, he notes that if there's a new covenant, then something must have been lacking in the prior covenant. You wouldn't need a new if the old was accomplishing everything that God was planning to accomplish. That's simply what verse 7 says. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But then interestingly, in verse 8, it says, for he finds fault with them. So first he's talking about the covenant, and then he's talking about the people. Now there is a textual issue here in verse 8, and many of you in your Bibles will have a little footnote there. And we have to just say a word on that for a moment here. God inspires his word. He breathes out his word by his Spirit through human authors, such that this book, as originally given, is 100% God's word. It is 100% breathed out by God. What it says, God says. It has no errors whatsoever within it. It is his holy, perfect word. Right? Any other view on the Word of God is a sub-Christian view of the Word of God. That is the Christian view of God's Word, that it is inspired by God himself, and that is it is wholly without error in the original manuscripts. God's Word doesn't just testify to God's revelation. It is his revelation, it is his Word, and it is perfect. And the way that God brings his word to us here today is by having it recorded and then having it copied and having it translated and preserved such that we enjoy this word here today. There are many manuscripts of the Word of God that date back to very early times in the history of the church and the history of Israel, right? We have Old and New Testaments. And some people make all kinds of claims trying to undermine the trustworthiness of the Word of God by pointing out that in all of these copies from way back then, there are differences. And they try to point that, oh, there's actually hundreds or thousands of differences, and so we can't really even know what God's Word says. Well, that's ridiculous. God is much bigger than that, and He is certainly able to preserve His Word down through the ages. And the reality is that those differences are limited to a very simple range of small grammatical changes, spellings of words, things that do not impact any central, essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Right? When people try to undermine confidence in the Word of God, they bring up differences that ultimately are differences in small differences in grammar, small differences in spelling, to suggest that what we really have is, well, one copy says Jesus is Lord, and one says Jesus is not Lord. Or one copy says Jesus rose from the dead, and the other one says Jesus actually didn't, he's still in the grave. Or one copy says God is holy, and the other one says God's actually not holy. Or one says God is sovereign, and then one says God is not sovereign, he's actually like us, right? None of those things are present in any of the copies of the Word of God. God's Word is preserved for us clearly. Every major doctrine of the Christian faith is undisputed in God's Word. Occasionally, we have these small changes that are present in various copies that have been preserved. So here in chapter 8, verse 8, we have one of those. Some of the old manuscripts say, "For he finds fault with it," referring to the covenant, and some say he finds fault with them, here as we have in the ESV, when he says what comes in the new covenant. Now here's a great example of how these small differences that we have in the manuscripts do not affect the ultimate interpretation of the Word of God, and they don't affect the plain teaching of the Word of God. As we work through this passage, we will see very clearly in the coming weeks that both realities are true here in this passage, whether them or it is actually the original, because there's only one that was originally written, whether it was them or it, both of those things are present in the passage. As we unfold this over the coming weeks, we will see that there is a sense in which the covenant itself is not found to be faultless because it did not accomplish God's ultimate ends. Okay, we have to make a distinction between ultimate ends and interim or intermediate ends. Okay, that's very important. So when it says it was not faultless, does that mean that it was some kind of an error? It was a mistake on God's part? Well, no. Because God had a purpose for the Mosaic covenant. It was part of His plan of redemption in order to get to His ultimate end. But the covenant itself was insufficient to accomplish that ultimate end. That's why it became the old covenant. A new covenant had to come. That was the design all along. But also we'll see what specifically, why specifically was the covenant insufficient? And it's because of what it could not do to the people. And so the old covenant people's disobedience is found to be faulty. That's an issue that had to be addressed. And so here we'll see in this passage, and I think it'll become clearer and clearer as we walk through, that it is both the covenant and the people who have a problem. And both the problem with the old covenant and the problem with the people under the old covenant, what that covenant could not do to the people, is solved in the new covenant, in the better covenant, because of the better promises that are given in it. So if you think back to the story of the people of Israel under the old covenant, it is the story, by and large, not of a people faithful to God, not of a people worshiping God, not of a people obeying God and delighting in God, but the story again and again of a people, though given all the privileges of being called out and made a special possession externally for God, right? Of a people given laws written on stone from the very hand of heaven on the mountain. A people given a physical structure so that they could see the promise of God fulfilled when he says, I will be present with you. Tabernacle and later the temple. All of these benefits and blessings, and yet what do we have in the story of Israel? What are some of the common ways that those people were described again and again throughout the Old Testament? Stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious. An entire book of the Bible devoted to painting a picture of God's people as an adulterous woman who rejects her husband and goes out after others. So the story of Israel is not a story of faithfulness, is it? It's not a story of obedience, is it? It's not a story of God's people delighted in God's presence under God's rule and God's place. No, it's a story of God's people and yet rebelling against him and being cast out again into exile, away from his presence. Just think of how many times, though God calls his people under the old covenant to worship him, he gives them the land, right? They don't do it in their own strength. He gives them the land to dwell in, to have as their possession. He gives them his laws. He gives them his word. He gives them his presence. And yet what happens? Oh, there they are again, off building shrines to this God and erecting altars to that God. And God says again and again, don't intermarry with the pagan ladies because they're going to draw your heart out after other gods. And we look over here and we look back. Oh, all kinds of wives, pagan wives. And all, there go up the altars again, and there go up the idols again, right? This is not God's ultimate intention. To have a people that every time you turn around, there they are, not worshiping God, but worshiping idols, committing idolatry, committing all kinds of rebellion and wickedness. And we see that specified here as we come down into the quotation from Jeremiah 31. This is the longest single quotation in the whole New Testament from the Old Testament. New Covenant's a big deal. New Covenant's a big deal. Longest single quotation here in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And it begins, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their father." So that's the first thing we learn, is that this covenant will not be like that covenant. And we're going to find out how it's not like it. He already said it's going to be because there's better promises. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why will it be different? Here it comes in the second half of verse 9. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So here's the main way that the covenant is going to be distinct. It is going to deal with the issue of perseverance. It's going to deal with the issue of perseverance. Old covenant Israel, the old covenant people, were given a covenant, and they were given stipulations. They were given blessings if they obeyed and curses if they disobeyed. And what did they do? They disobeyed. And they brought upon themselves the curses of God. They did not continue in the covenant. And continued life in the land that God gave them, continued reception of the blessings that he had established there in the land, all of that was contingent on continued obedience. That's boiled down. The Mosaic covenant said, do this and live. You have to do this and then you will live in the land as I have promised. But Israel did not, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And that's really just a summary of the disobedience and then the rightly brought upon judgment and curses that God promised for a failure to keep the Mosaic covenant. Then he goes on to get into the promises of the new covenant, verse 10. This is the promise that we want to look at this morning for the rest of our time. Comes in the beginning. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Here is the first new promise that God gives under the new covenant. And it shows us one of the core differences, or so-called what we might call faults of the old covenant in bringing about God's ultimate purpose, right? So God's ultimate purpose is to bring about a kingdom where he has his people in his place under his rule. But he intends to do that with reality, not just externally. If you think back to Old Covenant Israel, it is a covenant of externals. It's a covenant of externals right from the beginning. God calls the people out of Egypt. He brings them into the wilderness. And he writes his law where? On tablets of stone. Outside of us. There's the law. These are my words for you, but they're written on stone. This is to show a couple of things. One, it's to show the power of the words, the permanence of the words. They're written on stone, right? They're not some kind of transient thing. And yet, many people have pointed out that the law is written on stone for the Mosaic covenant in order to demonstrate the hardness of hearts of the people of God. Regularly, we see that their hearts are likened to stone. Their hearts are hard. They had God's word externally. It was there for them. They had demarcations of the boundary of the old covenant people, right? Circumcision marked them off from the world. They had rituals and rites of worship that were there for the eyes to see. They were external. A tabernacle where God manifested his presence, later a temple, an external structure there to see, and external rites and rituals of the priesthood, a priesthood that was out there giving sacrifices that were over there. The whole thing as a covenant is external. But on the new covenant, God's going to do something different. God's going to do something new. God's going to do what is needed, which is to bring his word, not just out there, but to bring it in here. So in a real sense, often under the old covenant, you had a people who had God's word, and some of them weren't even aware they had God's word. Many of them didn't care they had God's word, and many of them actively rejected and defied and rebelled against God's word. The new covenant answers that problem. The new covenant promises in verse 10, from the quotation from Jeremiah 31, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8, that for members of the new covenant, the laws of God will be placed into our minds. They will be brought to us immediately. They will be brought to us internally. They won't just remain out there for us to be instructed in, but they will be brought in here for us to walk in with reality. And there's many places in the New Testament where we begin to see those promises come to fruition. We think of Lydia in Acts, where we read that God opens her mind to receive the word of God, to pay attention to the word of God. It goes from something that's just happening out there externally to something that is received internally, to something that comes to the understanding, and rather than being rejected, it is accepted. Because we see in Scripture that it's not as though there's no internalization of God's commands, God's word for the world in general. No, we see in Romans chapter 1 that there actually is, and Romans chapter 2. There's the law of God written on the heart, and then on tablets of stone. But then God can actually say in his word that for everyone, there's a sense in which his law is written on the heart. Is that what's being spoken of here? Well, we know that it's not, because in that context, what happens? The law that's written internally that we know by nature, because of God's existence and his revelation of himself in creation, we know that God exists. And we know, generally speaking, what he requires of us, and we reject it. So God's word, in that sense, is rejected by everyone. That's actually the problem. Here is a promise that it would be written on minds of people, and the distinction is that we wouldn't reject it, but that we would accept it, that we would receive it, that we would delight in it. There's the distinction here in this promise. God's going to do what is necessary for people not just to hear his word spoken audibly, but to hear it with ears and eyes and hearts of faith, to receive it internally. We see that he says there, write them on their hearts, minds and hearts. There's a parallelism there between these two lines. And the two kind of categories of doctrine that are encapsulated in these two little phrases are the categories of regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration and sanctification. Here is the internalization of God's word. I will write my law, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. God is not going to any longer simply give his word externally, but it's going to be in the new covenant accompanied with an internal change, an internal reality. Elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New, it's described as here writing the law on the heart, and later, or elsewhere, like in Ezekiel, taking a heart of stone out and putting a heart of flesh in. God intends in the new covenant to transform his people from the inside out. This is what the old covenant had zero power to do. The old covenant had no promise. Though God's word was good, though God's laws were good, it had no power as a covenant to change anyone. Which means you could be essentially a pagan idolater and be part of the old covenant people of God. And that is not possible under the new covenant. The new covenant means that God will have a people who internalize his word, who are transformed from the inside out. God will make these people new. And this happens through his action upon our understanding, which comes through his word. Again, there's content here. There is substance here. God's work does not bypass the understanding. It does not bypass the mind. It is truth. God's word is truth. And God puts in truth to the mind. That's how God works when he first converts a sinner and then transforms and renews a sinner. And so one application from this is that we can expose in our own lives and in general a lot of counterfeit experience that is claimed to be Christian, that goes under the name of Christian. Things like warm, fuzzy feelings or euphoric experiences or deep senses of peace when they are utterly disconnected from any substance in the Word of God. So the warmest, fuzziest feeling that's not connected to the solid truth of God's Word, his character as revealed in Scripture, his promises as revealed in Scripture, is worthless. God acts through substance, the truth of his word, upon our understanding. He doesn't bypass. He doesn't move around it. You can have the deepest sense of peace you've ever had in your entire life, and if it is disconnected from the substantive realities of the word of God, of his work in Christ, of his promises, it's worthless. It's meaningless. Don't put any stock in that or be comforted in any way by that. It must be connected to the truth. It must be. And secondly, as far as practical application in the church of God, God promises to put his laws into the minds of his people. He promises to write them on their hearts. He promises in Ezekiel to take the heart of stone out and to put a heart of flesh in. He promises in Ezekiel to give us his spirit, and he promises to cause us to walk in his commandments. This is a promise of the new covenant. Genuine transformation of life, first in regeneration, the new birth, being given a new heart that has new affections. It receives God's word as his word. It trusts his word as his word. It delights in his word as his word. This is the work of God upon the heart, called the new birth, regeneration, new life, the heart of flesh. And out of that reality, the reality of regeneration, it is inescapable for the new covenant people that we will be renewed from the inside out. We will be transformed. His word will not remain external to us. It will be written on our hearts. He will cause us to be careful to obey all that he commands. That is a promise. And so if an individual claims to be a member of the new covenant, but looks like old covenant Israel in rebellious idolatry and simply relating to God in an external way, we have grounds to question the reality of their membership in the new covenant. If you, sitting here this morning, believe yourself to be a Christian and yet you consider God's commands to be burdensome, your general disposition is like, oh, God makes us do this, he makes us do that, we're not allowed to do this, we're not allowed to do that. I tell you in the deepest of love, either you're in a small window of backsliding or you are someone who remains outside the new covenant of people of God and you need a new heart. You need to be born again. You need to be transformed. For the individual who is a Christian, who is a member of the new covenant, is a recipient of this blessing that Christ secured on the cross. The laws put into our minds and written on our hearts. And we have to make a distinction. Does that mean that the Christian always wants to do what's right above everything else and never has any inclination towards evil? No, that's not the case. The scripture tells us that though Christians have been given new hearts, the principle of the flesh does remain, and it is at war with the spirit. And so we do experience desires for things that are wicked at times as Christians. But we hate it. Our base level desire is to please God. We want to do his will. We want to obey his word. We want to be transformed. And so if that's not your base level, and really you find God's word to be an annoyance, you find God's commands to be a burden and just a task, and oh, like he's so, it's just such a killjoy. He doesn't let me do all the things I really want to do. Well, my friend, if you feel that you are a Christian and yet you feel as though you don't get to do all the things you really want to do, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. That's not the heart of a Christian. The heart of a Christian is the heart of one who wants to do what God wants, who desires to obey what God commands, who wants to grow. And when we see ourselves drifting away from that, when we see, oh man, I wish I should want that more, but there's a coldness there, then we don't like that. And we go to God and we ask him to change us, and we go to his word and we seek to be transformed, and we confess it and we repent of it and we renew our obedience after him. The new covenant is a covenant of reality. The new covenant is a covenant of reality. This is glorious. This is glorious. And here's the encouragement that we ought to take this morning. For every believer, for every believer, here's the encouragement that you ought to take. Your desire for obedience, your desire to know God's word and to grow in your obedience to it, your desire that your very desires would be changed and conformed to the image of Christ, you can pursue that in the knowledge that it is a guaranteed, established, promised, foundational reality of the new covenant. Christ Jesus died to secure that blessing for you. For you. So don't get discouraged that somehow you have to come up with the strength to do these things. Be encouraged. Go after that conformity to Christ, an increasing obedience to his word, and a transformation of your very desires, knowing that it is promised, it's been bought for you by the blood of Christ, it's been secured for you in the new covenant. It's not something that you can miss out on. The new covenant promise here is the bringing into time and space what we read about in Romans chapter 8. What? That we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member of the new covenant has been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that blessing has been secured unchangeably for you through the cross of Christ if you are a believer. So you can pursue growth in grace, pursue growth in holiness, pursue increased obedience on the most sure of foundations imaginable. That you will progress, that you will grow, that you will increase in obedience, that is an internal reality for you, and it will be brought to full completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns for his bride. 100%, it will be finished. It will be finished. So let us walk in the reality of the new covenant. The promise that God will put his laws into our minds and he will write them on our hearts. No longer can we be a member of the covenant and yet all of those things remain external to us. They must be internal to us. And they are for those who believe. This is a covenant of reality. This is a covenant of reality. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would do its work among us. Father, that the clear teaching of your word, that in the new covenant, you have promised to write your laws upon our minds, to write them on our hearts. May this truth search us, Lord. Father, for those who your word remains merely external to. It is not precious. It is not trusted. It is not delighted in. Father, would you bring new birth? Would you bring new life? And Father, for those of us who have known, our hearts of stone removed and our hearts of flesh put in, and who have known this reality of your laws being put into our minds and written on our hearts, the internalization of your will for us in your word. Father, would we pursue the growth in holiness that you call us to in the sure knowledge that you have promised it, that it has been secured, bought, purchased for us in the new covenant by the blood of Jesus. Father, would that embolden our fight with sin? Would that embolden our running of the race? Would that strengthen our growth in you and the way that we receive and pursue your word? Father, would you establish us for your name's sake? In Jesus we pray. Amen.